In any case, so what we would do is we would get the kids on the bus around 10 or 11 at night, and we would drive all night. And you know, the thought was that people would sleep during that time, and then you'd get there in the morning, and then you picked up a day. You didn't lose a day just traveling. You know, you just drove all night, and so you picked up a day to be at camp. So we had our bus, and it was full. And I had a seat up in the front of the bus. Normally, I like to be further back, but that's just how the cards played themselves out. I got the seat in front. I was the youth minister. And so, and of course, when kids travel that kind of a distance, they're convinced that they'll probably starve to death before they get there. So they have to take all this stuff with them, you know. And so, and I kid you not, really. I mean, most of the trips we took, the kids had far more money than I had to spend, and they had a lot more accoutrements than I had when it came to food and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, so they're coming on with bags of stuff and their pop and everything like that and those kinds of things. And so I sit up front, I'm talking with a bus driver, talking with kids. And and kids are like, you know, messing around, walking around, talking with each other, playing cards and playing their music, and you listen to their headphones and just sort of like mild bedlam behind me. And so around 2 or 3 in the morning, most people are asleep. And I woke up about, I think, 3, and I had to go to the bathroom. So I stood up, and I looked back, and there was this human minefield of people, right? If any of you have traveled on a charter bus, you know that's what they sleep on the floor. Now, why would you sleep on the floor? I mean, look, when you stop and you go to a restaurant, like a rest stop or a restroom, and you walk into the bathroom, whatever's on the bottom of your feet, you take with you wherever you go. And it's on the bus floor, okay? But they don't care. They sleep on that, right? So anyway, does anybody else think these things too? Judy, do you think of this as well?
They do that going to Disney.
Going to Disney? Yeah, yeah. Just crazy. Ugh. So anyway, I'm kind of a little bit of a germaphobe, And so anyway, I'm making my way back. There are people lying like sausages on the floor. I'm stepping on the arms of the chairs trying to, you know, pick over people. I kid you not, there's a kid up in the luggage thing like that, sleeping up in there. So I keep going, and I finally land on the floor again at the back, and there are these 4 or 5 kids who are playing cards, and they have that little light on, and so they look at me, and I look at them. They look at me kind of funny, and I look at them kind of funny, and then I go into the restroom. So there should be a rule that everybody has to sit on the toilet in a bus. There should be a rule, okay? There should be something in there that just makes you sit, because there's too much experimentation taking place back there in the back of the bus, because the bus is doing this the entire time, right? So I'm like, you know, right? And I just, anyway. So I do my thing, I'm in there for a little bit, and then I go to get out, and I can't move the door. And I think, oh, these guys, they're all piled up against that door, and they're keeping me in here, you know? And it's gross in there, and it stinks, and all that kind of stuff, so I'm kind of eager to get out of there. And so I push against the door, and it's not budging, and so I think, well, I'm kind of a big guy, so I put my shoulder against the door, I put my foot against the base of the toilet, against the wall, turn the knob, and push, and I can't budge it at all. I thought, boy, they're really committed to this, you know? They want to keep me in here. And so I stood up and I walked around a little bit, and I thought, well, I'm just going to rush the door like, you know, like an enraged bull, and I'm going to hit that thing and pop them off her. So, that's what I did. I went all the way to the other side of the room and took about 2 steps and hit that door and bounced off of it. And I just, you know, I was just perplexed about why they were so dedicated to keeping me in there. And so I'm walking around there thinking, wow, how we gonna, and I thought, oh. Like this. And I realized that the door went in instead of the door going out. And I was so embarrassed, you know, you can't begin to imagine that I was in there a half hour. I was in there a half hour. I mean, you know. So, I made my way back down. I didn't tell anybody that story for a couple years. I was just, felt like a real heel. But you know, in those kinds of stories, there are always great theological truths, right? And so, you know, I found myself in a place in life that I did not want to be, that was corrupt and contaminated and filthy, the disease, the pestilence that was in there, you know? And the reason why I was in there against my will was because my perspective was wrong. All I had to do was reorient my perspective, and I could get out anytime I wanted to. But it was because I had the wrong perspective, because I saw things as they really shouldn't be, it kept me in there. And that's oftentimes how unresolved sin in our lives keeps us. It keeps us in a place where there's disease, there's pestilence. I'm speaking metaphorically here. Where things that can harm us and hurt us, where it's not very comfortable. And it keeps us in that place. And all we have to do is change our perspective. All we have to do is be illuminated by the Holy Spirit to allow Him to speak, to give us this inspiration, right? To see things differently. And then we can get out of it anytime we want. You know, it's those aha moments that that we need more of as we hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. And the reason why I think because I think everybody here would agree that if I had continued to live in the bathroom there, that my life would have been fairly marginalized, right? I mean, I would not be living a top drawer existence if I'd stayed in there. I would not be able to exercise my gifts, my talents, my capacity to impact the world, my capacity to live a quality life would be severely impacted if I had stayed there because I had not changed my perspective. And part of an unchanged perspective when it comes to our sin in life is that many of us believe that many of our sins just really aren't a big deal. That there's always somebody out there who does something worse than what we do. In fact, there's a lot of people out there that do a lot of things that are worse than what we do. And that may very well be true. I mean, I think over the course of my life, I have met many people, quite a few people, who I would consider to be holy people. And yet those same people would say to me, oh no, I'm probably one of the worst sinners you'll ever meet. And I'm like, I don't know how that's possible. If that's true of you, I don't know what that says about me. But they are people who take very seriously whatever it is in their life, their thoughts or their behaviors that alienate them in whatever capacity from God. So, you know, even in our relationships with each other, there isn't a person here that wants to settle in your marriage relationship. I understand that some people reach that, but I don't think most people in their marriage relationships want to settle. They're always hopeful that something will get better about their marriage relationship. And so the same is true in terms of our relationship with God. There's always something that we could be doing that will enhance or create a better quality of relationship that we have between us and God. And so because we don't believe that certain sins are great big deals, we allow them to continue, and we trap ourselves in an unpleasant place that keeps us from becoming and going and doing the kinds of things that we're really capable of doing. We've got to change our perspective about what it means to deal with those things that keep us from advancing in our relationship with Christ. So I used this example a couple weeks ago, but I want to reiterate it. And this is from Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis's book, where the senior demon is mentoring the junior demon in the art of temptation. And the junior demon is always trying to tempt his patient with spectacular sins. And I think that for most Christians, that's what we tend to think. We tend to think that if we're going to fail, we're going to fail because of some spectacular sin that we become susceptible to or that we fall in temptation of. But Lewis, I think, in a very poignant and very insightful way, says that's not really true. And so through this sort of fictional account, he says this. He says, you will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, that is God. So in that reality, Satan believes God is the enemy, and so that's why he refers to him in this way. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. So he's basically saying, look, if the guy isn't as susceptible to murder, and you keep banging away at that, you're not going to be very successful. But if you know he likes to play poker and that he likes to gamble, then maybe that's where you want to go, because it seems like cards and gambling aren't as big of a deal. Doesn't mean that it can't be more effective. And so it is true for all of us. In everybody in this room, there are certain sins that you are hardened to more. And there are other sins that we are far more predisposed to doing. We're just more weak that way. And so, and some of those smaller sins that we might be predisposed to doing, they aren't as spectacular, but it doesn't matter as long as the cumulative effect of the smaller sins drives us away from God and out into the nothing. Then he goes on to say, and this is one of his most famous quotes, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So I just want to comment on that. Some people who are susceptible to spectacular wickedness, oftentimes when that happens, it gets their attention. I find a lot of really holy people, when they come and confess to me some kind of spectacular sin that they gave into. And oftentimes that becomes sort of a turning point in their life. And it shocks them. And then they pursue God because of it. But the small ones, they're far more insidious. We don't think that they are a big deal. We don't understand their cumulative effect upon our life. And so over time, we keep getting bumped further and further and further and further. And when we get bumped further and further and further over a period of time, it all becomes very normal. And when it becomes normal, we see it as good. We always equate normal with good, don't we? We shouldn't always equate normal with good, but we tend to equate normal with good. And so the smaller sins then normalize our alienation from God. And then we don't think it's as big of a deal. Does this make sense to you? Okay. So I'm sharing this with you then, not because I have this, psychotic obsession with sin. I'm sharing it with you because it's so clever how the enemy works in our life. And through that cleverness, how he alienates us, not only from God, but how he can alienate us from each other. Not many people here would think, for example, that holding a grudge is a big deal. Really? Wars and millions of people have been fought because somebody had a grudge that they couldn't get over. Grudges can be a big deal. The inability to forgive somebody because they wronged us, or we perceived that they wronged us, or they took something, or they said something, and we file it away, and it continues to live, and it eats away at our heart and our mind like a cancer. and it compromises who we are. It poisons other relationships around us. And so the world is not served, and we become more alienated because we don't take on that attribute of Christ, and that attribute being the ability to forgive and to love instead. So the author of Hebrews says, and by the way, this is just going to be a Bible study this morning. I hope that's okay, all right? But it's going to be kind of a Bible study. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to them. But I just sort of want to work through this because I think it's important that we have a good biblical understanding of not only, you know, the sort of like the sin, but what do we do in response to it? So in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, he is hearkening back to the Israelites who have come out of Egypt, and they're being led by God in a theophany. So during the day, there's a pillar of a cloud, and during the night, there's a pillar of fire, always present, always there, and even with God in their midst, these Israelites still have trouble being obedient. So in Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And so whatever sin alienates us, we depart to a certain degree from God. I'm not saying that the relationship is severed. I'm just saying we become more alienated. And I think that fits here. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today." This word exhort is a very strong word. It means to encourage powerfully. "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Lest any of you see sin as normal. Lest any of you see sin as not a big deal. Lest any of you see sin as, these people have worse sins than me. It's not that bad in my life. "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And that's what he's talking about, the Israelites who rebelled and hardened their hearts many times, even though God was in their very midst. And we harden our hearts many times, even though the Holy Spirit lives in our heart. So the truth of the matter is that we oftentimes fail to appreciate our true and unvarnished nature in comparison to God and his nature, and what it costs God to make possible the restoration of our nature into God's nature. And that's one of the things that, you know, that in a worship service that I just really feed off of, and maybe you do too, is when either during a prayer or during the music or whatever, when you see a person that just sort of loses themselves in the meaning of the words, because they understand their true and unvarnished nature. They understand what it cost Jesus to correct and to cure and to purify that unvarnished nature. And they're so thankful for what he did for them in that regard. So thankful. So again, many of us need to be more intellectually honest about our true nature now regarding whatever sin, our sins we harbor in our lives. I mean, understand what 1 John 2:6 says. "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." I mean, talk about setting a high bar. In fact, the danger here is that bar is so high and that we say inside, well, that's just impossible. That's what Jesus did. And we interpret it almost in kind of a hyperbolic sense, that it's said stronger than what's really intended to mean. But it's not said stronger than what it's intended to mean. It's said exactly as it's intended. That our goal in life is to live as Jesus did. He's our model in that regard. And by the way, I mean, people can say whatever they want to about Christians and how we're inconsistent and how we're hypocritical and all that kind of stuff. But I just don't know too many people who would ever contend with how Jesus lived. You see what I'm saying? I mean, even people from other world religions like how Jesus lived. So it just seems to me that, you know, that this has got to be part of our ongoing work and goal in our life, is that we figure out increasingly more and more, we gain momentum by day, by week, by year, about how to live like Jesus lived. And that's not without its painfulness, and that's not without its sacrifices and all, because there's stuff that we want to hang on to. There's stuff that I want to hang on to. I mean, just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I don't enjoy certain things about my life that are not like Christ. Because I am just as broken, as depraved as anybody else in this room. There's no false humility there. I'm telling you the truth. So then the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, if you want to turn to that. This is an important text. This is one of Paul's most famous texts in all of his writings. One of the other really famous ones was the one that Tara Roland read, or I'm sorry, Frank Roland. I get your identities confused. So in any case, the one that Frank read earlier, you know, it would be wonderful if everybody spent some time on that text this week, just meditating and thinking and journaling through that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. In verse 9, for we are saved by faith, not by works. Right? That text right there was responsible for the conversion of John and Charles Wesley. John and Charles Wesley. Now, do you know who John and Charles Wesley are? They were the founders of the Wesleyan Church, one of the mainline churches that has since altered where it should be going, but for a couple of centuries was a powerful, powerful expression of Christ and his work throughout the world. And so that text is, I believe, also influenced St. Augustine. And you would be hard-pressed to find another person who has influenced the church more than St. Augustine back in the 5th century. So this particular text here, Romans 12, 1 through 2, he sort of summarizes the response to God's grace, and this sort of serves as an introduction for all of Romans. And so I just want to read through this text a little bit here. So in verse 1 he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, good and acceptable and perfect. So I just want to spend a few moments on this text, because I think this is basically he's saying this is sort of how and what we need to do. So again, this word, I appeal, it's a very strong word. It's almost like I'm begging you. It's more than just encourage. It has a very sort of visceral sense. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies, because of God's mercy. What was God's mercy? God's mercy was not to condemn us, but to save us through his shed blood on the cross. You know, so justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And all that is sort of wrapped up in here. Let me say it again. Justice is getting what you deserve. So if you commit a wrong and you have to pay the penalty because of the wrong that you did and the penalty, then there was justice. Mercy is, well, look, you deserve to be punished, but I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to be merciful. Has anybody ever been merciful to you? Has anybody held a certain amount of power over you in such a way that they could have caused you a lot of pain because of something that you did that you shouldn't have done? And they were merciful. And you couldn't believe it. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. So a couple of you, whenever I ask you, how are you doing today? You'll say, better than I deserve. And really, for all of us, nary truer words could be said. I mean, anything that we have in this room. Look, again, I just ask you to compare yourself now to the holiness of God and all of his goodness and all of his power and all of his, everything that makes him up, compare yourself to that in terms of, you know, just the quality of what you are next to the quality of what he is. How do you stack up? That's what Isaiah says, you know, that our righteousness is like a bunch of filthy rags. But God, despite that, God chooses to be merciful. And he's also just because the justice that he expressed was his son taking on our punishment instead of us. The justice was satisfied through his son shed blood. And then mercy, getting what we don't deserve. He gives to us stuff that we don't deserve. There isn't a thing here that anybody has in this room that we deserve in comparison to the nature and character of God. We don't deserve it. We can say, I worked for it, I earned it, somebody gave it to me. And that's only in this tiny little economy here, but in the larger economy of God's existence. It's here because God wills it to be so. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And so he uses this very powerful metaphor here where you're sort of taken back to the temple, and so... The animals that were offered in the temple, as you've heard me say before, were always the very first and the very best. The very first and the very best. They were without spot or blemish or defect. And they were used to honor God. So, and not only that, but look, I mean, just think about this in terms of, humanly speaking, think about it in this way. If you're sort of an agrarian person and you raise sheep and cattle and things like that, or if you're a farmer and there's a certain amount of grain that you have to keep back in order to grow more grain the next year. The grain that you keep back, is it going to be your defective, crappy grain? Or are you going to keep your best grain back so that you grow the best crops the next year? That's what you're going to do, right? Or if you have a ram, and he's a splendid creature, and you'd like to see a lot more like him, are you going to keep him back and give him your beta ram or your sort of the other rams that are down the pecking order, or are you going to offer your best ram? Humanly speaking, I would be tempted to give a ram and to rationalize that this ram is the ram that should be given and not the best ram. And so the whole point behind that was that, first of all, God is worthy of our first and our best. And secondly, that by surrendering our first and our best, that we trust that God will provide for us. That it's not through our machinations that we make our life better, but we make our life better because we trust that God will take care of our life and that He will provide for us even better than the best and the first that we gave. And let me just say this. This is one of the reasons why we struggle with tithing. Because it's hard for us to believe that when we take the best and the first off the top and we give it to God, however we want to give it to Him, that He will bless us and magnify that even more. So there's a direct correlation between the kind of sacrificial system that was a part of the Jewish worship experience, what Paul is saying here, and to a certain degree, how we live our lives. It's been my experience, for example, that those people who have particular gifts, whether they're gifts, and I would say this over the course of my life in ministry. So I want to say that carefully so you don't think I'm talking about anybody here, but I want to say over the course of my ministry that there are people who have all kinds of gifts, whether they're in the trades or whether they're in white collar professional areas or whatever, that they use the gifts that God has given them to make a living, and if anything's left over, they then give it to God. It should be the reverse of that. Whatever gift God has given to me, I live my life in a sacrificial manner for Him. And part of that means being employed with it, but part of it means that I am always looking for ways in which I can serve God with that particular gift in whatever manner I can. I have had people who have refused over the years to help because the organizations that they belong to said that they should not use their gifts to help other people, that was an employable type of gift and it should always be used as an employable type of gift. I'm speaking between the lines here, but I think you know what I'm saying. So he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So, sacrifice. Holy and acceptable. That is to say that our lives are separate. They've been set apart. That's what holiness means. It's been set apart for a special purpose. Look, I mean, this text here is so rich and deep with meaning and power and poignancy. It's a very popular verse, but I'm not sure that we plumb the depths of what this means for us. So here we are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's as if we are the ram, and we are saying, I am presenting my life. I am the first and the best of what I am. I want to give it to you. I have set my life apart for a special purpose that you have given to me, and I want that to be acceptable to you, God. That's all that's implied here. And then he goes on to say, which is your spiritual act of worship. Literally, service. So that when we live this way, we worship God. We worship Him with our lives. We think that we come here to worship Him, and we do. But true worship is worshiping God with the sum total of our life, believing that He is worthy of the sum total of our life. He goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when I was in Lancaster, Ohio, I wanted to go into grad school. This was in 1995, which sounds like ancient history, but I don't think of it as that way. But anyway, and so I had to take these tests to get into grad school. And one of the tests was the MMPI. You hear Tara? Tara's back here. You know what the MMPI is? Yeah. It's the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory Test. Okay? So I had to take this test because it sort of measures your nature and your character and stuff like that. And I took the test, and I got the results back. And part of the results said this. And I didn't fully understand the terminology, so I talked to Dr. Stephanie Miller, who was the clinical psychologist at the Southeastern Correctional Institution, where I did a lot of work with my students down in the prison there. And I said, what's this mean? And she said, well, basically, the test says that you are faking goodness. What do you mean I'm faking goodness? She said, look, this is what it is. They have a way of measuring deviant behavior on the average. And that when a person is outside that mean, the average mean, then they tend to believe that they haven't answered the test questions truthfully. That they are faking goodness. Or they're in denial about their true nature. Now, I'm telling you, I took the test honestly. But it was my Christian commitment to my Christian values that caused me to live the way that I lived, and it threw me outside the norm of what they tested in people. In other words, there's a certain part of my life that had not conformed. I was a deviant in a good way, right? But there's a certain part of my life that hadn't conformed to the world, and the test picked that up. So I'm just saying, I think we should all be deviants, better deviants than what we are, maybe, right? So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word transformed comes from the word metamorphosis, which is where we get the word metamorphosis from, the change. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal, the rebirth, the change, the transformation of your mind. That by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That it's only through the renewal of our mind. It's only when we are transformed in our hearts and our minds that we get better at understanding what the will of God is and more resolved in being obedient to the will that He has for us. And that is what the world desperately needs. Because remember what John, 2 John says, that we are to live like Jesus lived. So if we want to live like Jesus lived, then we can't do it because it's a mere act of the will. We can only do it when we become like Jesus. And that can only happen when we're dedicated to addressing even the small sins in our life. So next week, I'm going to talk about the old man and the new man. And we'll spend some time on that, because there's some really, I think, some good stuff in there that will help us too. But you know, where's that? Did you leave it up here, Tara, the Ephesians? Or Frank, did you use that? Is that up there with you? Yeah. But here's what I want to do. I just want to, just by way of encouragement. I mean, hear these words. These words are written for you and for me. They're beautiful words. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's Screwtape and Wormwood. The Spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. If you are disobedient, the evil spirit is at work in your life. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions.
It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. This is present tense. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God has raised us up to be seated with him. It's an already and not yet. We are as good as in heaven if we belong to Christ. Already and not yet. And that's God's response to us. So even though I'm talking about all this other stuff that may cause some consternation, this is the promise. And so I think that it would be important to remember that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. In fact, I forgot to read the last part and then I'll be done. Verse 9. It is the gift of God. I'm sorry, where are we here? 7. In order in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Then he says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, to be that living sacrifice, to exercise our gifts and our talents, all those kinds of things. It's all wrapped up in here. And I hope it's all wrapped up in us.